Yeah. Good morning. It's time to get started here. That is still a little loud. Okay. Welcome back to week number 7 of our study of Romans. This week we're doing chapter 9. Now, after last week doing chapter 8, I kind of breathed a sigh of relief thinking, phew, because 8's tough. And then I looked at 9 again. And we're not out of the woods yet. We've got some tough stuff to do here. But before we begin, let's have a prayer together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity that you have given us to come together, to study your word, to learn something from it. We ask your blessing that you give us wisdom and understanding, open our hearts and minds, that we'll be able to take this in, that it truly changes us and we are transformed by it, that we will go out and do your will, not being hearers only. We ask your blessings on those who are not with us today for whatever reason. If they're sick, that you give them healing and strength. For those that are weak, that you strengthen them, encourage them. And for those that are still dealing with the effects of the flood in recent times, we ask your blessings on them and those that are helping them, that it all can be restored to normalcy as soon as possible. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. So getting into chapter 9. Actually, 9, 10, and 11 are dealing with what you would call the question of the Jews. Paul has, prior to this, pretty much set things up talking about the Jews and the Gentiles and everyone being under condemnation, everyone needing justification, and all of that. But now we've got this thing of how Israel fits into God's plan. Because the Jews had, to use the terms of today, they had this baggage of, they were God's chosen people. And they had this, they had the covenants. They had this special relationship with God. And now Jesus, the Messiah, comes, and somehow all this gets changed around. And does that mean that the covenants were false, that God was leading them on or something? How does this all fit? So how can this all be resolved? Paul's really addressing these things in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And what he comes, the explanation is something of an eye-opener, especially for the Jews. It turns out that God's plan was not quite the way they understood it. Beginning in the first 5 verses, Paul makes an expression of his love for his countrymen, the Jews, the physical Jews. Would someone read that, please? 1 through 5. Okay.
I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen.
It sounds like Paul's saying, could he take the place of the Jews, he would. That is, if he could suffer eternal condemnation so that they might be saved, he would do that. Now, some have said he's saying he wishes he could, But of course he understands, you know, he couldn't. I mean, he was not in a position to do that. But he's expressing his love for the people he came from. Now, he might have been saying this in part to allay any fears that he had turned a traitor to the Jewish people. Because here he was going around, one of the most prominent preachers of the gospel. So was he just a turncoat? Was he bad-mouthing the Jews? Was he... did he hate them? And he's saying, no, no. He still has this deep tie to them. They're his countrymen. They are his people. He came from them. He loves them dearly and expresses that love in this extreme way of saying, if it were possible, if I could trade my position in glory for them, to trade places with them, I'd do it. That's love. That's the kind of love he's expressing there. Any comments or thoughts here? He mentioned several things in that passage. How Israel was so greatly favored, and he runs down through this list. They had adoption as sons. They were gathered in and given a special treatment by God. The glory, the Shekhinah, that is the presence of God. God appeared at Sinai, such that the whole mountain shook. When the tabernacle was dedicated, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the temple was dedicated, again, the glory of the Lord filled that. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led the people for 40 years in the wilderness, the glory of God was with them. It was a very special presence. No other people in the world had that. So this was truly unique. The covenants, the promise to Abraham, all of these promises and such that were given. The law. The Jews were the Israelites were the only people that had a law given to them in written form from God. Now, we talked earlier about how the Gentiles knew inwardly they might do what the law required because it were just made that way. But here, they had the special thing. They had the instructions laid out clearly. Then the temple service. Well, in the New American Standard, it inserts temple, but really just service is all that's in most translations, and service is all that's in the Greek. But they had the instructions and the privilege of serving in these places, in the tabernacle, in the temple. And having God's presence among them, they were instructed in what proper worship is. And other people didn't have that. They had the promises to Abraham, to David, and so many others that other peoples did not have. And of course, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and they would include in that ones like David, possibly Solomon. But the Jews were justifiably proud of their heritage. This is a truly unique and distinguished heritage that they had. And of course, the last thing in the list, the Messiah. That according to the flesh, Jesus came through the Jews, as he said in John 4, okay, where'd that go? 4:22, I think it was, when he was talking, in chapter 4 anyway, talking to the woman at the well, where he said salvation is from the Jews. So this was a very special thing, that they had all these privileges. Last night, as I was reviewing my notes, I remembered something. That when I was a freshman in college, I started reading the Bible because I just wanted to know what was there. I mean, I had not had any, I was not really brought up in it. But so knowing nothing else, I started at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and started reading. And I remember getting the idea the Jews were really special. How can I be one? They were truly a unique and privileged people. And seeing that, I said, I want to be one. Of course, things turned out differently, fortunately. In 6 through 13, Paul deals with questions of God's sovereignty. So could someone read that for us? Okay, Jeff. So has God's word failed? Or we say it has not failed. Those who are a physical Israel could look at this and say, wait a minute, this stuff isn't happening the way we thought it was going to. Does that mean God's word failed? This, I think, is the first time in the book of Romans where Paul begins to refer to Israel. Before this, he had talked about the Jews. Now he's talking about Israel. And makes the point that they are not all Israel who are born from that lineage. And he's making the distinction between the physical Israel and the spiritual Israel. Those who were of that particular heritage physically, and those who are accepted of God, chosen of God to be part of his people. So Israel is not a thing of the flesh, but rather a thing of the promise. And he points to first Isaac. So the promise was made to Abraham, and then when Abraham said, it had been quite a while since the promise was made, and he still didn't have any children by Sarah. He said, well, let Ishmael walk, or let Ishmael be my heir. God said, no, you're going to have one of your own. And even though Ishmael was about 15 years older, God said, it's Isaac, because he's the one that is according to the promise. He's the one that is going to be through. And then again, with Jacob, Jacob is selected rather than Esau. Esau was the firstborn of the twins, but God had selected a particular one. Now, here we get into some really tough stuff. God has selected individuals. Well, let me go down through this a little bit. We look at, if we go farther down the lineage, you have Judah, who is the fourth son born to Jacob. Not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi, but Judah. And you go on down through the lineage and you find, all sorts of people. There are some what we would call noble people, and there are some that you would call really unsavory characters, especially when you look through all the kings of Judah. There are only a couple of them that were really good kings, and the rest of them were scoundrels. So it's not so much the person or what they do. God picked people to accomplish his will. Now, does this mean that he is picking certain people to be saved and certain ones not? You say, no, why not? It would do away with the choice. And as we look at these things where he's picking these people to do these things, he's not saying you're saved, you're not. He's saying these people were chosen for a certain purpose to further his will, to accomplish his will. But at least in these cases, it doesn't say anything about salvation. Now, there might be something that could be pointed to where that would contradict that. I don't know. But ones were chosen according to his purpose, not because of what they had done, but because of God's choice. As you said, we still have to make up our own minds about things. We see so much of Scripture telling us, choose. You know, choose this day whom you will serve. Make up your mind. Which path are you going to follow? And we are told over and over again, choose. It's up to you. There's nothing in any of these passages here, at least nothing that I know of, that relieves us of our responsibility to choose and to act. Yes, God selects certain peoples and certain persons to accomplish his will, to further his purposes, but never says anything in there about you're not responsible. Can anybody think of anything that contradicts that? I tried. I didn't come up with anything, but I admit I was a little biased toward the one side. Karen. That's an interesting point. Esau did make his choice there, that he was the older son. He had the birthright, and he sold it. Well, Abraham had other children. Getting the right level here. He had Hagar with Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac, but then he had Keturah, and had six sons by her. But they are not considered part of this. The lineage doesn't go through. The promise was not made regarding them. Anything further on that? The passage 14 through 24 kind of gets into obedience versus disobedience. I guess this is coming back to the matter of choice. Would someone read that for us? would you summarize this passage? Something like this. We're in no position to judge God. Do we have the eyes of God? Can we see what he sees? Do we know what his purpose is in all these things? On the one hand, you have Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. On the other hand, you have things like Job chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, where Job has questioned God, and God says, "Who are you?" Really? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you thunder with a voice like mine? Who are you to question me? I don't think we should say that we can't, it's not that we cannot question God. Many in Scripture question God, sometimes not even with the best attitude, but if we have a right attitude and are questioning to understand, not to say, "Well, why didn't you do it my way?" It's a different story. Isaiah 55:8-9 is probably very familiar to everyone. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If you think about it, it's amazing that God even bothers to explain anything to us. Really. He is so far above us, but in his great love for us, he does talk to us, give us instructions. And for Nancy's sake, this one really comes in, Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." What he has told us is what we need to focus on. And we can wonder about some of these other things, but some things are simply beyond us. In the passage that we just read, would you say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? I noticed something in there. Paul didn't really answer that question. He responded to that, much like God responded to Cain when he asked him, "Where's your brother Abel?" Cain tried to change the subject. He had his smart aleck remarks, but God went to the point. And Paul goes to the point here. Who are you to answer back to God? And then that last bit there, the last part of that passage, is something that Paul has been building up here to. The reveal is it's a literary tool that's used to reveal some hidden plot element. And that last element there, it's actually underlined, but also of the Gentiles. He prepared vessels of mercy who were called not just from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. This is really opening up the part of the answer to this problem of the Jews. The Gentiles were part of the plan all along. The Jews thought they were very special, and they were. But they thought they had the exclusive lock on this. And where are these Gentiles getting in here? Here Paul's revealing this was part of the plan all along. So this is a real shock to them. They had thought, we're special, which they were, above all the other nations of the earth, preeminent. They were supposed to be holy, special, set apart for God. Even to the point, as Jesus said in John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews. But the astounding news here is that Gentiles can also be vessels of mercy. They can all be also be children of the promise and thereby children of Abraham. I summarize in the vernacular here. He told you so. Paul had laid this out and now explains, God told you this before. You just didn't see it. He quotes Hosea and Isaiah to make the point, or to, as a support, that this was God's plan all along. He told you that they were going to be part of it. Hosea says, those who were not included, they're now included. And Israel, there would be only a remnant that would be saved, that would return. And they just barely made it. Would someone read that passage? 25 through 29. So here are at least two things from the prophets that had told Israel that this was going to happen. Of course, this didn't fit with their idea of how it was supposed to happen, so they probably just overlooked it. That, you know, when the Messiah came, he didn't look like what they were expecting. He was not the king. He didn't come riding in triumph with armies to drive out the Romans. He came in humility and service, and died the most ignoble death that was possible. Here's our Hebrew lesson for today, if you don't mind just a second. There's that Lord of Sabaoth. If I can get this thing to, it's not showing. There we go. In the Hebrew, that's Adonai Sabaoth. The th is what is transliterated, the sa, sa, the va, in almost all of the Hebrew stuff. In English, we pronounce what they say, va, as ba. We put b's instead of v's. They're very close in many languages. And then the ot. So it's Adonai, the Lord, Sabaoth. Which we transliterate to Sabaoth, which doesn't mean a thing to us, except that it's really the Lord of heaven's armies, the Lord of hosts. Okay, we'll go back to English now. And so he summarizes it. We really are getting done early here. He summarizes it in this last passage one more time, summing it up for you again. Righteousness is attained through faith. Could someone read that last passage for us? 30 through 33.
What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the
So here Paul says, again, this is summarizing what the whole letter has been about so far. Righteousness is attained through faith. It's not a matter of works of the law. It's not observances and that sort of thing. It is you believe in your heart. The Gentiles had not sought it, but they attained it. What does this mean? The Gentiles weren't out seeking after God particularly. Now, they had many gods of their own, but they were not seeking, really, the true God. But when they heard the preaching, when they heard the gospel, many of them repented and believed. So in that, they attained the righteousness that comes through faith, even though they had not been out there looking for it, but when the door opened to them, they went through. The Jews, on the other hand, were seeking after God. They were trying to follow the law. In fact, they had made up all their own stuff. They had their own righteousness, which if you recall back in chapter 1, 16 and 17, Paul said that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of men. So they had their own way that they had made up. They started with the law, but then they had added all this stuff to it. And they were very zealously pursuing this, but it was not getting them where they wanted to go because it was all based on works of law rather than on faith. Okay, we have 10 minutes for discussion. Actually, this is the 10 minutes that I ran over in the last few weeks. Part two. That's a good point. I don't know. You run into some that are very deep into what they're doing, and they won't change for anything, no matter what they see. But yeah. Mm-hmm. That's true. Yeah, it's both. And we don't know what type of soil a particular person is going to be. So we got to sow everywhere. Ken.
once we've attained something, we have it, and we fail to recognize that we have to maintain it. And maintenance of everything, including our faith, is something that we all need to be aware of. We never get to a point in our life where I've made it and I don't have to worry about maintaining my faith. We have to continue daily to look at our attitude, to look at our heart, to look at our behaviors, to look at everything we do to make sure that we remain in that relationship with God that we should be in. And I think sometimes, even within the church, we may take it a bit for granted because we've gotten the truth and we know and we're worshiping the way that God wants us to worship. And we feel a sense of security. And while we should feel safe and secure as long as we're abiding in that, that can sometimes lead to complacency. And I think we have to be careful and on guard. And if you look back, one could say that might be what the attitude was of the people of Israel, is that they were God's chosen people, they knew that, they knew they were special, and they became complacent with that relationship. And they didn't try to maintain that relationship through their faithfulness. And I think that's a lesson for us today in the church, that we can't be complacent with what we have, that we need to work on it on a daily, continuous basis.
As we get farther into chapter 12 and beyond, there is the one place where Paul says about being transformed. And this transformation is a continual process, as you said. And until we look in the mirror one morning and see Jesus looking back at us, we've got some transformation to do still. So, yes, we should never say, we're done, and just sit back and relax. I don't know if this is really, I forget exactly where it is, Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. You know, he's, okay, I'm here, I've made it. And then it just deteriorates. Jeff.
Study with a guy for the last few months. And
just a thought about sowing seed, you know, that was just one of the parables that was used, and for a specific purpose. Having grown up on a farm, I can tell you there's a lot of preparation that goes in before you put the seed in the ground. And, well, that's not to say that you have to do all this stuff before you tell somebody the gospel, but there are other things. At the last Men's Day, the Carolina Men's Day, Neil Farr talked about friendship evangelism. And he said, he reported how, I forget the exact numbers, but it's a very high percentage, 70 to 90% of those who are converted and remain are friends, family, you know, acquaintances, people that you know personally, not just somebody that you start talking to and they're converted. It's through connections. And he told a couple of accounts of people who were converted, and then people that knew them got interested, and it just snowballed. So it's not that we have to go out and gather in the big crowds, just get those close. Those are the ones that know you and know there's something different about you. And those may be the easiest ones to talk to, the ones that are going to be most open because they trust you. Part of this is all a matter of trust as well. Trusting the person who's got the message and then trusting God. I have a colleague that I have lunch with almost every day at work. I'll talk about various things, and he would say something. I've talked about wanting to increase the numbers of the church, you know, for the church to grow. Well, good. But he says something about, so you can get their money. I was just floored. Thought never entered my mind. You know, it's not what we're about. Some places they are, but that's not what we're about. And there's that skepticism that's in him and keeps coming back. And that stuff's hard to break out. We are, did we have a second bell? Okay, I actually heard it that time. Thank you very much.